Good morning. It's a joy to be with you here, and I'm thankful for everyone participating online as well. I was a little nervous getting up here because earlier this morning, Jake asked me what verse to be read this morning for the lesson. I gave him the scripture reference, and he asked if there was any translation preference I would have to be read from, and I jokingly said there's a translation called The Jesus Book, which is written in like a Jamaican Islander type style, and so has all sorts of different connotations or presentation to it. And I said it jokingly. I was thinking Jake might actually do that, and so I was kind of hoping/dreading him actually doing that this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in 1 John. I'm so excited to continue this with you. This is our fifth part of looking at 1 John. The title for this lesson is Children of God. And chapter 3 of 1 John is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and it is so confidence building in knowing who and whose we are. And remember from what we've learned so far that 1 John is addressing a church that's struggling with its confidence as being redeemed people, and that there's false teaching surrounding them saying they need additional teaching, they need additional knowledge, that there's secrets out there that they need to understand to really have spirituality. And the Apostle John, who's the last apostle on the earth at the moment, during this time, is encouraging the church and helping reinforce that what Christ has provided is more than sufficient, and that we do not need anything from the outside of what Christ and his apostles have been equipping the church with. So before we get into the text, I want to tell you about some very special people in my life and some of your sisters in Christ. And their names are Joy and Gladys. And when I was in South Africa, back when I was in my early 20s and working with AIM and the mission work over there, I ended up becoming super close to these two elderly women named Joy and Gladys. They're sisters. And I got close to them because they weren't able to make it to church one day in Port Elizabeth. And they were going to be having some surgeries, and they weren't going to be able for probably weeks be able to make it to church. And so someone in the church asked me if I could go bring them communion and pray with them and do the Lord's Supper with them on Sunday afternoons after church. I said, of course, I'd love to go do that. And I knew who they were, but I had never really spoken with them. And I would go over there bringing them communion and having this time with them, and then I would just talk with them afterwards. And they were so fascinating, and we just fell in love. They became my grandmas while I was over there. And you'll see my office walls in here have letters from each other corresponding. They're still alive. They're in their 90s now, and they're still part of the church there. But their stories were just fascinating and legendary, where I won't try to say too many of them, but during World War II, they were 16 and 17, and they fabricated their age on documents so they could join the South African Air Force and help test pilot the planes for the men to go off and to use them. And they had so many other adventurous stories. These two older ladies sitting together, and I mentioned them because there was one time we were together at their apartment, and Joy was going to have some more surgeries and some things for her eyes because she was going more and more blind. And we were about to pray, and she asked me if I could pray for her eyes. And I was like, first, absolutely. And she said, please pray for my eyes that I can see what I need to see, because she was beginning to not be able to really function. She was beginning to cook just by remembering where everything was and just hopefully having the right ingredients. So she was just praying, Mike, I really want to be able to see. Please pray that for my eyes, that I see what I need to see. And I said, Joy, that's something I want to pray for you now. I want to pray for myself and all of us all the time, that, Lord, we want to see, help us see what we need to see. And it's that idea that this first verse begins with here in 1 John, that we're told here to see what kind of love the Father has given us. This is now verse 1, chapter 3. And that's what we're going to start with here this morning, is this idea of slowing down and seeing what God has provided for us, this love that he's given us. Because it's possible for us to be exposed to something, but then not really process or understand just what we're looking at, just what is being presented to us. And what we just did and what we try to do every Sunday is observe this what Craig just helped us facilitate our minds for, of looking at what Christ has done, what God has done to redeem mankind, that's love that he has given to us. And it's so essential for us to look at Christ and his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that to be a foundational part of our lives. It's when you look at Christ, when you look at his story, his journey here on earth, it is the most complete tragedy that has ever been presented to humanity. You have it has every element of tragedy to it, of being betrayed by those that you love, by dying young, by government injustice, by the innocent being abused. And on every level, Christ's sacrifice, his death, represents everything tragic. There's nothing more tragic, more horrible than what was done to Christ. Likewise, there's nothing more heroic in all of history than what Jesus went through and demonstrated, of stepping into an evil world and looking to die and love and provide for those who don't deserve it. And there's nothing more victorious in the story of Christ than that he did it. He didn't just try to do it, but it happened and it was done successfully, and he rose from the dead and he's still risen and he's still alive, and it's done and it's accomplished. And it's very easy for all that to become just knowledge on the shelf, stuff that you're like, yeah, I accept that that happened, but it's not very relevant now. And here we have this challenge of see what the Lord has done. See the kind of love that the Father has given us. And if we're not looking at it, we're going to miss it. I don't try to suggest movies or things like that too often, especially not from up here, because everyone has different styles and preferences for things. But if you haven't seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film about the death of Christ, I encourage you watch it at least once in your life. It's not a family necessarily movie. It's not a popcorn and entertainment kind of movie, but allows you to have a pretty good representation of what Christ went through in his crucifixion, and to look at it. It's brutal. It is horrible, but that's exactly what it was. And to take time to see it, to take time to embrace the truth that Christ went through everything bad and has provided everything good, that both those things are very, very true, and to look at it and to face it and to know that that's how depraved humanity can become, where we're capable of doing those things, but that depravity is capable of being redeemed because of who Christ is, and let both those things sink in deep into our hearts. So I encourage you to watch that at least once in your life, or at least every 5 to 10 years. So the next part of this verse, this kind of love the Father has given to us, we then see is that we should be called children of God. Being called and being recognized as a child of God is the most noble and most prestigious identity you could have. Being a child of God is superior than being a boss, a president, an emperor, a husband, a father, a mother, a daughter, having any other identity. There's nothing that even comes close to being recognized and being actually a child of God Almighty. There's nothing more prestigious and noble than that identity. And that identity is something that God has established for us. It's not something that we achieve or accomplish. It's something that the Lord has created and designed. And what I hope is not just bouncing off callous hearts and distracted minds, is that being called a child of God, I hope you don't hear that and just and feel like, meh, I'd rather get a promotion. I'd rather be this other thing. I would rather see myself as this. And that child of God, I mean, that could help me, I guess. I hope that's not where our minds and hearts are going, because we can get so focused on this life and the experiences we pursue here that child of God can become like a back burner identity. And that needs to be totally reversed. And I hope that we let that sink in, that there's nothing more important than being a child of God, that there's nothing more fulfilling than being his child, than having that type of connection. You guys have heard me talk about it before, about God's holiness and just how there's none like him. And we can't even grasp the significance of how holy and powerful God is, and that angels can't even look at him. He's so holy, and they spend their time just worshiping, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That they are proclaiming that forever in his presence. And then it's that holy God that you and I then are then called his children and have that kind of relationship with him. You know, the significance of that, I cannot express with words significantly how special and prestigious and noble and powerful and priceless that type of dynamic is with God. And that being a child of God, if it is at all a like, eh, and not something, oh, then we need to repent and reorganize some priorities in our minds and let a child of God be the thing that matters most. I sometimes stress about I call them, you know, the hats that I wear of like, I really want to be a good preacher. I really want to be a good father. I really want to be a good husband. I really want to be a good man. I really want to be a good citizen. I really want to be a good friend. Like, I've, and all these different hats I wear and these roles that I have. And a good friend of mine, Ben Buchanan, he's the preacher in Eagle River, he said, the most important role you have is a worshiper of God. You know, because, and being a child of God is the same thing. Because a father, a husband, a preacher, a friend of yours, well, hopefully I'll be a friend of yours forever, but the rest of these things, those hats eventually I'm going to take off. This ring is going to come off someday. Like, that's going to happen. But being a child of God, being a worshiper of God, that's an eternal role. That's something that's never going to go away. And that's my primary identity, being a child of God, being a worshiper. And when I am a worshiper of God, when I am a child of God, that's going to change the way I preach to you. That's going to change the way I treat my children, treat my spouse, that I operate in this life. And so letting this identity of being a child of God be the foundation to everything else going on is so essential. And so don't let it become just an additional adjective to who and what you are. This is everything that we are, and it completely comes from what Christ has done for us. So do you want to be a child of God? If you want to be a child of God, say amen. Amen. There's an importance of recognizing that I want this. I'm building my house right now, and we're almost done. I'm so excited to have all of you over, hopefully in a few weeks, as we're getting closer to hopefully moving in. And getting to work with my dad a lot these last couple of years and doing it is so good. And I told my dad when we were starting to build this house, I don't want to have a house and lose a dad by the end of this. And that we're going to work together a lot in this, and that's something very precious to me and priceless. And you know, I want to have that connection with my family and with my father. And in the same way, it's something we need to establish right now and have always with us. Do I want to be a child of God? Do I want that relationship? Not just accepting, yeah, it's possible, or I guess I come from him, or I guess he paid the price for me, and so I'm just going to accept that to be. Do you want this relationship with him? Is that something you desire? And to look at some verses about that, I want us to look at Psalm 84, verse 10, where David's talking here, and he says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And I love this psalm because it shows this genuine and simple spirit of, I just want to be with you, God. I just want to be in your presence than anywhere else. You are just the best, and everything else doesn't matter compared to you. And it's that spirit of, I just want to be where you are. I just want to be with my Lord. I heard a really challenging thought on this where if you died and you then woke up and found yourself in a paradise and you had a body that was young and perfect and ageless and immortal, and you had your friends and family all around you, but Jesus wasn't there, would you want to go there? And it was challenging because it helps us think about what are we and where are we wanting to go? What are our values? Who do we value? And Psalm 84:10 gives us a good example of, I want to be with Christ. I want to be with the Lord. And hopefully we can go there and be with him together forever. But he's the one I'm looking to be with. He is my love. He is my life. He is my purpose. He is my destiny. And it's him that I am desiring above all others. So going back to 1 John, we then see four words, and the emphasis and the authority and the finality of these words, some of the most powerful verses in this entire letter. And so we are. I love the emphasis that John and the Holy Spirit are putting in on this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Just settle the debate. There's no argument to be had about it. It is a fact that Christ has provided a way and has established us to become and to be children of God. And it's not of like, well, maybe you're his child, or maybe if you do enough, you can accomplish your achievements. No, it is. And that's a huge part of chapter 3, is that our emotional state, our mental state, our personal convictions and conscience, those things don't get to determine whether or not you're in right standing with God. It's Christ and his sacrifice and God's grace that determine whether or not we have right standing with God, and that he's the authority for what we are, and he has declared that we are his children. And as much as we even want to argue with him about it, doesn't change the fact of what he actually knows. He knows he paid the price for us, and he knows that he has commanded us to be something, and therefore we are, because he is God, and we are not, and Satan is not. And so we are. One of my teachers at Sunset, Gerald Payton, one of my favorite teachers, he once said that the saddest day in human history is when the most innocent man was put to death, of course being Christ. The second saddest day was when the Jews sewed the curtain back together in the temple. And the idea he was trying to get across there is that the price has just been mind-blowingly paid for all of mankind, and God tore this veil, removing the separation between God and man. And then for man to say, no, we're still separated. We're going to sew this veil back together. And what that is, it's a rejection of what Christ has done, where he's saying here, and so we are. And then humanity saying, no, we're not. We're not this. And what that is, essentially, is a form of pride. And I want to talk about that for a moment, and the danger and the difficulties and the problems of pride. You see, pride is the most destructive act of rebellion, because pride is kind of like a sewage pipe in which all other filth and evil flows out from. And what pride is in function is, it's a changing of the values that God has established. And it can go in either direction. You know, pride is usually really easy to recognize in someone being arrogant and pompous and just posturing nonsense of like, where God says, you know, I am this, you're like, actually I'm like way up here. I'm really all of this. And that type of pride is quite easy to recognize and to see its destruction. But it goes in the other direction too, where God says, you are, like, if God declares, I am this, it's like, actually, I'm kind of garbage. I'm actually way down here. In both cases, you're setting the values for things and rebelling against what God has said the values of something are. And both of those are different forms of pride. Makes me think of Proverbs 11, verse 1, where we're told a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And so here we see this warning, don't mess with values, especially God's values. It's an abomination to God. And the reason why it's abominable, because he's the creator and he's the authority. And then when we are starting to change his values, we're usurping him and saying, actually, I'm the authority for what these values are. And that's why it's so repulsive to him, because he's like, excuse me, I am God. I said these things. And for us to say, actually, on this, you're not God. I'm going to be God for this. That's why it's so atrocious. I think of Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, and the third servant who gets called wicked and slothful because he hid the talent that his master gave him, and he was operating out of fear. And remember his response to the master, Master, I was afraid, so I went and hid this. Here, have what is yours. And the master's rebuke, and he cast him out into the outer darkness because he gave each to his ability, and the master knew which each servant could handle. But then this servant says, you think I can handle this? I don't think I can handle this. I'm going to then operate off of that fear instead of your wisdom. And because of that, he's then judged as wicked and slothful. It's a form of pride. Of when we start setting values that God did not set, it is a kind of abomination. And so going back to 1 John, going back to the statement of, and so we are. So we are his children. That if we disagree with God about that, that's a form of pride. If we say, actually, God, I'm not your child. You're arguing with God and you're changing the values he set. Don't take that path. It's a pride. And that might be the most terrifying thing, to receive that kind of blessing. And if you need help with that, let's talk about that. But don't set yourself lower than what God has called you to be. Don't set yourself higher than what God has called you to be. And there is a real cliff's edge on both sides of this, and don't wander off of either of them. So going back now to 1 John, continuing our passage in verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. For years, I really wrestled with having Bible studies with people, conversations with people that are not part of the church, people in the world, and I would try to talk to them and convince them and evangelize, and when they would be like, I'm not interested, or like, I just don't see how that could be, and they would reject the gospel, I would take it so personally, thinking like, oh, if only I loved them better, if only I had a better approach, if only I like became friends with them more. And I would just think, basically, if I was just a better salesman is what it came down to. And I'm not good at pitching the gospel, I guess. And I would just take it so personally and try to like perform better. And there's some realizations that took place. One, the big one, is when Jesus was preaching and doing 3 years of ministry here on earth, there's a lot of people that rejected him. And, you know, love itself is standing in their presence. Truth itself is standing in their presence. God himself is standing before these people, and the people are like, no, thank you. And if people reject God in the flesh, why am I like surprised that people are going to not listen to me? If they're going to reject him, they're going to reject anything. I'm not going to out-love, out-truth, out-represent Jesus. And Jesus was rejected often by especially the Pharisees, but by people. So that helped me with some things. And then the deeper in the meat of it is that they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Christ. And if they're interested in Christ, if they're looking for Christ, they're going to find him. And a seed poorly planted has a better chance of growing than no seed at all. And it's not about my performance of things, my eloquence, my charisma, my social skills. Like, that's not the issue. The issue is people not wanting to know Jesus. And that's not a performance, a faithfulness thing on my part. I find a lot of comfort looking at Jonah, if you recall from the four chapters of that book, of Jonah not even wanting to go to Nineveh to preach, but he preaches and says what God wanted him to say, and the entire city repents and follows God. If people want to follow God, they're going to. But like, if the guy didn't even want to be giving this message and gives it, it shows that the power is in the message, not the messenger. And there's a lot of comfort in that, and that it's not about my performance of communication. Is about me making a connection, just connecting what I have and giving to them. If I'm sloppy with it, that's fine. But if people are looking, they're going to find. And that's between them and the Lord, not between them and me. And that if they're rejecting me because of the gospel, I shouldn't take it personally. And it's that I'm totally bound up in Christ. And if they don't want Christ, then they're not going to have me, because he's the head, I'm the body. We're inseparable, and you can't have, it's one or the other. Like, we can't be separated. That's actually a really good thing. So, as a whole, we're not going to fit into this world, and that's okay. And I don't want to stay too long on this, but I do want to make a point about it, is that over the years, and I'm guilty of this too, we give Israel a really hard time when we study about the Old Testament, especially during the Gospels, and Israel really looking for like a physical Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom and kick Rome out. And we're like, we know, like, okay, they didn't have the whole picture, but I mean, they really missed it, didn't they? We give them a hard time about it sometimes. We kind of do the same thing in that we are trying to set up an earthly kingdom here, where we're trying to, and again, I don't want to get too much into this. There's a lot of political things that matter and are worth talking about, but our goal is not to get this world to be a certain way. Our goal is for us to know Christ and help Christ be made known to the world, help the world get connected to Christ. And our focus is to know him more and help the world know him. But this world is not going to, for the most part, isn't going to know Christ. They don't want to know Christ. And because of that, they're not going to want to know us. And so our mission, our goal is to know him and to have him be made known. And we're not trying to set up an earthly kingdom. This kingdom's not of this world. And so I'll leave it at that, on that topic. So now our next verse here, our second verse in 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I love this verse. This is a great verse that opens up lots of interesting thoughts. So this verse is encouraging because it gives us something very specific to look forward to. And it shows us that Jesus, on a practical level, is kind of like a proof of concept of a human who physically dies, but then is resurrected. And it's a different kind of resurrection than what like Lazarus had, or the young girl had, or other people that were resurrected that we see in Scripture, that the kind of resurrection Jesus had out of the grave is, there's something very different about the kind of person he is now. And we're told here that what he is, we're going to be like him. And there's a lot of mystery to that. And that's okay. I don't want to try to explain all the mystery of what Jesus has become and that we're going to join him in. But there's some theological and reasonable answers to what does this mean? Like, what does it mean that we're going to be like him? What is he? And I don't want to try to describe something that's not clearly described. But scriptures do talk about and demonstrate what Jesus has become in his resurrected state. And so I want us to touch on it just here for for a little bit in this idea of what is the resurrected Jesus like, and what does it mean that we're going to be like him? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to read this passage together because we're going to kind of look under the hood of, you know, what resurrected life potentially will be like in ways. So starting in verse 42, chapter 15, it's nice hearing pages turn again. I love using PowerPoint all the time, but there's something like satisfying about listening to that. All right, chapter 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as you have been born of the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I read that to us to give us a starting point on this topic of what is the resurrected Jesus like, and that he has a new kind of imperishable, immortal body. And we're going to be like him. And I want to point out that this is all like way above my pay grade and things of like things to clearly explain. And that's not just because like I just personally can't comprehend. And these things are theologically on a different level than what we can currently understand as humans. This is like a, and we're going to get into some of it. And it's exciting, but I feel like, okay, so with building the house, right? There, you guys are going to get a lot of carpentry analogies for the next few years. Like, not sorry about it, but just prepare yourself. So with building the house, there's a lot of times where I have never done this before. Like, whether it's framing or the plumbing or some of the electrical and that, like, cabinetry stuff. Like, I really had little to no experience of each one of those. I approach each part of it, and I have no clue how to do this. By the end of it, I'm like, oh, yeah, now I know how to do this. And I start the next thing. I'm totally clueless on how to do that part. And just, like, restarting. And it's like when you don't really know how something works, but you're interested in it, and you're talking with people who do know how it works, there's this funny thing that happens. Maybe it looks like this. Like, let's say you're surrounded with a couple people that really know a lot about cars. You don't know really much about cars. And they're talking about horsepower, transmissions, engines, torque. You know, they're using these words and terms. Like, I know those are words and terms. I don't know exactly what they mean, but I know that they exist. And they're like, what do you think about this car? And I'm like, I like the color. And I'm like, you know. So it's kind of, so theologically, I'm not going to try to be presumptuous here. As humanity, we're starting on this passage, we're starting to talk about things we don't really know what the next kind of resurrected, I mean, what life is going to look like. We know that there's parts to it, but what those parts do, I don't know. And no one knows. And that's okay. That's the mystery. And I don't want to try to teach you some new secrets. That's not what this is about. But what we're being told here is what he is, we're going to be like him. And so I want us to look at, well, what is he like? And we're going to be looking at, it's like looking at a car that none of us has seen before. And we're like a spaceship. Like, they exist. How it works, I don't know. But there it is. And it's flying. There he goes. He goes to heaven. He's real. It happens. We're going to be like that. So we're going to look at it. Just some humility in that there's some ignorance in this. And that's okay. But I find it freeing. That's like, oh, what does this mean? Well, that's okay. We don't need to know exactly how it works. We just need to know that it works. All right, so let's look at some really interesting things. Attributes of Christ in a resurrected body. So there's about 11 instances in the Gospels and a little bit in Acts where Christ is displayed physically being here on earth after the resurrection. And he's just different from when he was before he resurrected, where he has a freedom and a power here on earth where he's just like boundless, where he just appears places, he walks through, he just shows up behind locked doors. People can't see who he is until he lets them see who he is. There's great example, you know, every instance of him is just like he's so different now, but he's still Jesus. So the supernatural, miraculous thing, I'm not going to get into because it's, I think we all recognize and see Jesus. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, and he demonstrates it in his resurrected state. But there's some more like, no pun intended, down to earth things about him in this. And I want us to talk about that as we go in here. The first here is that we see that Jesus is still physical. We're looking like the specs here, you know, we're popping up the hood of this next body that gets resurrected. So we see that he's still physical in John 20, verse 24. This is where he's interacting with Thomas, and he tells Thomas to put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place on my side. So the resurrected Jesus, he's not a ghost. He's not just ethereal, but he has a physical body, and Thomas is able to touch him. Other people have touched Jesus as well, so he's not just like a specter. Also, we see in Luke 24, verse 43, that he gave a piece of boiled fish, and he took it, and he ate before them. And so this resurrected, imperishable, immortal body is still physical and capable of eating food. Does he need to eat food? I don't know. I don't think so. But he's capable of eating food and interacting with the physical. We also see in Acts 1, 9 through 10 that he physically ascended into heaven. He didn't just evaporate. He didn't just disintegrate. He physically went up and then to heaven somehow, somewhere. But that he physically left earth is what is described. And it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament with Enoch and with Elijah and the idea of this, the physical body being taken up into heaven. And which leads us to our next point here, that in 1 Timothy 2:5, we see a very interesting point that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And that we see Jesus is still individually human and that he retains his humanity, even though he's been exalted and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is still a human and he's still an individual and he's still Jesus. And so in our understanding of we're going to be like him, it seems that we're going to have some elements of the physical, of interacting with the physical, with retaining individuality, still being human. We're not just going to become ghosts or blobs or join a collective force of energy that, like we see this proof of concept of Jesus going before us, we are going to retain our humanity and individuality, elements of the physical, as well as a kind of freedom that we've never personally experienced before, but we see it demonstrated in Christ. So in science, there's something very interesting that I think parallels and helps us maybe understand a little bit more this concept, and it's called dimensional progression. And if this is like, just hang with me, okay? Just keep with us. So we live in a three-dimensional world, which is height, depth, and width. And there's a lot of speculation about this idea of a fourth dimension. And some people say it's time or light or weight or something. But the point of this is that each dimension uses the previous dimension as building blocks for itself. So in a one-dimensional world, you just have this line. A two-dimensional world, you have a square, which is four lines. In a three-dimensional world, you have a cube, which is six squares. And then this fourth dimension, this shape here is called a tesseract. If you YouTube it, you'll see it. The elements of this is where it's able to fold and move amongst itself. And it's pretty fascinating to watch. Might give you a headache if you look at it too long. But the point of this, we live in a three-dimensional world. It's above our pay grade to really understand what a fourth dimension world would really look like. But it's reasonable to recognize that the next dimension would use the previous dimensions as building blocks in when it gets changed into something else. And so that's what I think we're seeing with Jesus in his resurrected state, where he is something else now, but there doesn't mean that he's totally detached from what was before. And he's still able to interact and connect on a physical and individual level, but he's also now something different. There's a, like the scripture uses this word, there's a change that happens. There's something that is changed now, but it doesn't mean totally rewritten, totally replaced, but there's a change that happens. And I say this all because the scripture talks about it, first of all, and secondly, that there's real, this isn't just like hypothetical, okay? We were just told from 1 John that we're going to be, when we see him, we're going to be changed, we're going to be like him. That's a promise to look forward to, not just like a fringe thought Mike is pitching to you. And now the mechanics of all of it, I don't know how exactly how it works. I just know it's going to work and it's going to be awesome. But it's something for us to be hope-inspired, to be inspired by, or else it wouldn't be in the scriptures. And that's something we need to know. And that what scripture is teaching us is not just how to have better behavior amongst each other. Okay, let me say that again. The gospels and the scriptures are not just here to help us learn how to treat each other and be nice to each other. But there is a hope that's being given to us that what is all around us right now is not the way things are always going to be. And that there's something to look forward to, and that death is not the end, but it's a transition point into something way better than, and it's going to go on forever. And there is, this is like tangible, reasonable, grounded truth that there's going to be a change happening to reality for us, and it's something that we can hang on to and look forward to and be blessed by. So, I have a friend, he's a preacher in California, in Grass Valley, his name's Eli Hooper, really, really great guy. And a few years ago, he was talking about heaven and just, you know, this next, you know, this resurrected life. And he was talking about it, and his kids at the time were like 6 or 7, and How to Train Your Dragon had just come out, the movie. And he was talking about heaven, and his kids were just kind of depressed and sad looking. He's like, "What's wrong, guys?" And they're like, we don't want to share it, Dad. And he's like, "No, please tell me what's going on." And he said, "Please don't be mad with us." And he's like, "I won't." And they said, "Heaven sounds boring. Just church forever?" Like, and so Eli thought about it for a moment, and he said, "Okay, what's the most amazing thing you can imagine?" And his kids thought about it for a few seconds, and they said, "Riding a dragon." He said, "Well, in heaven, you can ride 2 dragons. And they just like, "What?" Like, blew their mind. And the reason I tell that story is because of what we read in Ephesians 3:20, that we're told, "To him who is able to do more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So I mentioned that because in 1 John, we get this promise. We're going to be like him. And we see in 1 Corinthians, we're going to go from perishable to imperishable to becoming immortal. And it's like, man, I can imagine that. And that sounds kind of awesome. And I have a very active imagination. I can imagine I can think quite a bit. And then what Ephesians tells us, it's going to even be better than what you can imagine. So you can imagine living with God forever, being together with y'all forever, being able to be in paradise forever, being physical and spiritual simultaneously, and just being perfect, and God's like, it's going to be even better than that. And that's not just wishful thinking. It's He's able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think. And so I hope that that's given you some hope that this thing we're a part of is just not how to have better behavior for the next 100 years, but it's something that we're a part of now and for forever. And that should inspire us and give us a confidence and really a power to endure all this life throws at us, because we know that what is going on now is not the way it's going to be forever. In fact, forever is a long time. We're going to be a part of it, and it's going to be awesome. So our last verse here today, we're only going through 3 verses in 1 John. I know, shocking. Now, verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so in conclusion, this verse is excellent for us because it helps us just keep the focus on Christ, that Christ is who we hope in. Resurrection from the dead, we hope in Christ. How and what we are, we hope in Christ. What we're going to do tomorrow, it's all about hoping in Christ, and that Christ is our true north in every situation, that no matter what's going on, who he is doesn't change, and that orients us to be and to live and to think a certain way, and that life is all about him. And we need to let him be the filter, the fine-tooth comb in our life. And that's how this purification takes place, because no offense to y'all or to anybody, but I find it kind of somewhat easy to get a good reputation from people and to get pats on the backs and for people to be like, you're doing great, Mike. I don't have to answer ultimately to you. I have to answer to him, and I need to look to him, and I need to be right with him, not just right with people around me. And so when I hope in him, it's to him I'm looking to, Lord, how are we doing? I want to be like you. You are my father. I'm your son. I want to be connected to you. Talk to me. I want to hang on to things that are from you. I want to let go of things that are not from you, because I don't want to just be liked and accepted by people around me. I want to be right with God. And that attitude is this purification. Purification is the removal of things that don't need to be there, and to eventually to have things that do need to be there. And on that note, I want us to read the last verse of Psalm 139. So turn with me here, because I think this is a very clear example of what does hoping in him and being purified look like. 139, this is probably, I've talked about it before, I think the most gutsy and bold thing you can pray is right here. So Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to read that again. And I hope you see the vulnerability and the transparency and the humility and the submission that's all in this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And it's this thing where I want to hope in God. I want you to hope in God. God wants you to hope in him. And when we keep our hope in him, like we see here, purifies himself as he is pure. And that doesn't mean that we're doing the work. It's that we're voluntarily stepping into his presence and saying what we just read. Lord, search me. Look through all of me. Not just the things I want you to see. I want you to see everything in my mind, everything in my heart, everything in my life. And if there's things that you don't want there to be, then help me get rid of it and help me go the way you want me to go. And that is so vulnerable. And that might seem so terrifying, and it is, because you're just totally self-conscious now of like, there might be things in there, or maybe you know, there's things in there. I'm a mess. Have you ever been in such a mess you don't even want to pray to God? We're just like a tangle of like fishing line, just this huge wad. And you're like, oh, we have to untangle that. I don't even want to touch that. And the thought of like coming to before the Lord with it is like, nah, that's too much. Maybe this will just solve itself. We all know that doesn't work that way. When has a fishing rod ever untangled itself? Actually, there's probably a story of when it happened. But you get my point. So to wrap this all up, you are God's child. And it has nothing to do with your performance or your achievement. It's what Christ has provided for us to be. And so we are. So what we just looked at, these three verses, it really means something. Okay, I hope that you're letting that sink in. What we just read really means something. It means something now, right now it means something. It means something right now because you are his child, whether you want to be or not. And you can accept that or reject it. It doesn't change the fact that that's how God sees you and has made you and declared you to be. You are his child. It's not up for debate. It is. And you can do with that what you will, but it doesn't change the fact that it is. It is a true statement that you are God's child. So it means something right now. You are redeemed, you are loved. It means something tomorrow in that there's a purification process needing to be taking place. You can't compare yourself to other people. That's a horrible comparison. Is a thief of joy. Don't ever compare yourself to other people. The only person you can actually compare yourself to is Jesus and who you were yesterday. Those are the only people you can actually compare yourself to. And if you can see, man, this is Jesus and I am not like him, but I'm a little bit more like him today than I was yesterday. And then there's a purification process going on. And that's why this matters for tomorrow, you being God's child. And then it also matters for forever because of all the different hats we wear right now of different ways. Being changed and being like him forever is a true statement. It's going to happen if we walk in the light and are looking to hope in him and to be part of this purification process. So I'll say all those three things again, and then Jimmy's going to lead us in a song. We'll stand and sing. So let me say these three things, and then let's stand and sing and let these things sink in deep. That what we just read matters now because you are loved. It matters tomorrow because we're being purified, and it matters forever because we're destined to be with him forever. Let's stand and sing.